If you'll turn in your Bibles, we'll resume our study in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. This is our third and final message on this passage dealing with the healing of the demon-possessed boy. We've already dealt with verses 14 through 22, and this morning we'll finish our passage dealing with verses 23 through 29. By way of review, what I'd like to do this morning is read verses 14 through 22 individually, make a couple of comments on them, simply so we can remind ourselves what we've gone through, and then slow down and deal with verses 23 through 29. So let's begin in verse 14 so we can remember what we dealt with last week. "And when he came to his disciples," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with him." Jesus had left the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John simply to rescue his small band of disciples. They were being persecuted, and so he came to rescue them from their persecutors. We find Jesus wading into a landscape of doubting disciples, wicked scribes, a despairing father, a demon-possessed boy, and a confused crowd. Look at verse 15. "And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him." Suddenly, the great shepherd appeared on the scene. And he changed, he appeared at the most opportune moment, and when he did show up during this very bad scene when his disciples were being mocked and attacked by the ruling class of Israel, Jesus' appearance literally changed the thinking of everybody in the crowd. The doubting crowd stopped doubting and they ran towards our Lord. The disciples were relieved because their master came to rescue them. The man had again a renewed hope that something could be done for his poor son. And the scribes were fearful once again of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 16, "And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them?" Jesus immediately confronted the assailants of these people. Notice that no words came out of the scribes' mouths. We never again hear from the scribes. In fact, we never do hear from the scribes. We hear about what they did, but they never opened their mouths in our passage of Scripture. And they were immediately and permanently, at least in this situation, shut up because of the power and the authority of the Son of God. Verses 17 and 18, "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." The father approached our Lord and gave the harsh, graphic, and morbid facts concerning the situation at hand. Look at verse 19. "And he," that is our Lord, "answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." The unbelief of that generation, the generation of our Lord Jesus Christ's time on this earth, broke his heart. And it could not be suppressed. He openly groaned out, "O faithless generation." It was noticeable to the crowd that he was heartbroken over their behavior. The disciples failed to expel the demon. It's not a Freudian slip, I don't think. I hope not. The scribes were actively opposing the work of God. The man was a man of little faith by his own admission. And the scribes were flat out evil. And so Jesus took control of the situation. And he said, bring him unto me. I'm taking over. I'm going to fix this problem for everybody. Bring him to me. Look at verse 20. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him straightway, the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground, and wallowing, foaming. Jesus' focus was now on the man and the son. Mostly the man, we will soon find out. Look at verses 21 through 22. And he asked the father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The boy had been afflicted since he was a little boy. It was also obvious how much the father had loved his son. He had to deal with a demon-possessed child the child's whole life. The mother was distraught. The household was in turmoil. Nothing went right in that household. And yet we find pure love for a father and his child. So Jesus was going to direct the man in a different direction. He was going to direct the man's little faith towards him, towards Jesus. This is what matters most. This fact, this is what only matters in this world. And Jesus was going to explain to this man and to everybody that could hear and to us that this is the essence of his relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything from this point forward, we are going to see that Jesus is going to direct the man's attention to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The father had some hope. He had little faith. He had some way to go on, and yet he was very distraught at this point. I think he had enough hope left, enough faith left in his soul to keep going just a little bit longer. He had brought his son. This was the final place to go. There was no place else to go. The scribes and Pharisees of that day had people that exorcised demons, and they were successful, by the way. They could not help the man. The disciples of Jesus could not help the man. It was a lost cause. And yet, we find there's just a little bit left, a flicker of faith, if you will, that this man still is hanging on to. If you have the power, he asked Jesus. If you have the power, dunamis is the word. If you can, the English says. But he literally asked Jesus with a condition. If you can do this, if you have the power to do this, come to our aid and show compassion on us. I'm not sure I believe you can, but if you do, show compassion on us. He put a condition on the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He put a condition on Jesus expelling the demon from his child. The man was skeptical. He should have said, if it is your will, you can. Instead, he said, if you can, do anything to help us. Do you see how he turned faith on its end? He messed up everything about faith. So he questioned the ability of Jesus to help him. This was his prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why would he do that? Well, because he was a man at the end of his rope. I think he was just about ready to give up at this point. He was tired, discouraged, weary. He had to go home to his wife soon, probably thinking that nothing was going to change in their lives. And by the way, that's usually the way it works out in life, is it not? This is a great miracle. This was a great grace bestowed upon this little family. Most families live out their whole lives like this. Yet we see the compassion of our Lord despite the man's skepticism, if you will. A man of faith that was skeptical. Doesn't seem like they fit together, do they? But here was a man of little faith that was a skeptic about his Lord. This is the picture that our Bible depicts of this very, very sad situation. So let's look at verse 23 then. And Jesus said to him, if you have the power, goes back to that same word, dunamis, if you can, if you have the power or ability, all things are possible to the one believing. Isn't that a wonderful answer from our Lord? He didn't rebuke him. He didn't lay into him for the man's little faith or skepticism or questioning the ability of God. He gave him this answer. If you have the power, all things are possible to the one believing. The man asked Jesus if Jesus had the ability to heal his son. So Jesus turned it around on the man. He turned the tables around on the man, if you will. Why? To set the man's mind right. And that's what the Gospels do. That's what the Bible does. That's why Christians need to read their Bibles on a regular basis. Because we're always going to be doubting and have little faith. We're always going to have the bumps and the turns and the rocky roads and the waves. And so the Bible is here to set us straight. And that's what's going on here. The very Word of God was standing before the man, and he was going to set his mind right. Jesus asked the man if the man had the power to believe what he was asking Jesus to do. That's all he was doing. The man asked Jesus, can you help me? Will you help me? And Jesus says, do you have any faith at all that you think that I can help you? That's the issue. Do you believe your prayers? Because at this point, this man did not believe his prayers. Of course, Jesus is able. It's easy for you and I to say that right now, outside looking at the man critically. But how many times are we like this? Do we believe our prayers? Do we believe what we ask God to do for us? Do you struggle with that? I do. I hope I'm not the only one that has little faith sometimes. These are written for our benefit because we can all relate to this, can we not? The purpose of our Lord here was to strengthen the man's little faith. Remember what Jesus said earlier? O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer with you? How long am I going to put up with you? How long am I going to be long-suffering to you? Bring him unto me. This is what Jesus was concerned about. Specifically this, only this really, faith in him. Belief in what he could do, he could actually do. Not only that, he wanted the man's faith to be strengthened. He wanted the man to have great faith, not little faith, not unbelieving faith. Is there such a thing? Right here, it's right before us. This is a man's faith that is clouded in unbelief. That's all it is. Little faith is of little use, right? And yet, this man's little faith brought him face to face with the triune God of heaven and earth. And he was speaking to God himself. We must understand that Jesus healing sicknesses, his healing diseases, he's doing all these signs and wonders were acts of compassion. They were acts of love. They were acts of caring. But they were never the primary purpose in what he was doing. These acts of mercy credentialed him as the Messiah. That's the primary reason Jesus did signs and wonders. Does that mean he didn't love the people? He didn't have compassion on the people? No, quite the contrary, he did. It's a wonderful picture of how intimate our God truly is. And yet the purpose was to credential him as the Messiah, the anointed one, the sent one from God. But these acts were always secondary to the big picture of the gospel of the saving grace of God. The man asked Jesus if he had power to heal his son. Jesus simply asked the man if he had the power to believe what he was asking Jesus to do. Very simple. Very easy to understand, don't you think? Look at verse 24. Immediately, I'm giving you a more literal translation from the original text. Immediately, the father of the boy cried out, saying, "I believe. Come to the aid of my unbelief." Now, that's a great prayer, is it not? I believe. What does the King James Version say? I believe, help thou mine unbelief. No, he literally asked Jesus to come rescue him from his unbelief. His faith is getting stronger by the second, is it not? So this passage is full of emotion, and it's also full of truth. So I want to list things that I see in this passage before we open it up for a few minutes. Number one, we see the complete exhaustion of the man realizing the long road that he and his wife and his child had traveled all these many years. He was completely exhausted from this horrible life of this poor, sick boy that was literally possessed by a demon. Number two, we see the intense love this father had for his son. Number three, we see the realization that Jesus had turned the conversation from the temporal to the spiritual. Isn't that wonderful? That's what the gospel does. You take the temporal things that matter most to men and you turn them over to the things that really matter to men. It forces men to think beyond themselves. And that's what was going on here. Fourth, we see the fact that he had faith in Jesus as the Son of God. He did have faith. I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I believe. I have little faith. And he defined his little faith as unbelief. He was really hard on himself, was he not? And yet that's exactly what it is. When we don't believe our prayers and we don't have confidence that God will answer our prayers for whatever reason, that's unbelief. That's little faith, according to this man. Number five, we see that his faith was small. Number six, his realization that he needed Jesus to help him have greater faith. He now understood that he had to focus that on the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't do it by himself. I believe. Come to the aid of my unbelief. Help me. I find that fascinating that he called his little faith unbelief. So, this is not a conversation that this man had anticipated. A lot of people had been healed by our Lord in the last 3 years. A lot. Thousands had been healed on the shores of Galilee. And here we have this man simply wanting Jesus probably just to touch the boy so he could go on his way. And this is what's happening to him now. He was there for his son and only for his son. But Jesus was there for the Father. And now people are starting to figure this out. It's not about the boy. It's about the dad. It's always been about the dad. And now people are starting to figure that out as they watch this scene unfold. And when the father realizes this, I think it became much too overwhelming for him because it's coming at him very, very quickly. He understood that the salvation of his son was only going to happen if he, the Father, gave his full attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything had to be resting in Christ alone. And it was the Father's duty to do that. Everything was resting on the Father's relationship to the Son. And the Father came there with a completely different idea of how this was going to be worked out. Hence his prayer. I believe, come to the aid of my unbelief. He understood. He understood that everything had changed from that point. I need to focus on true faith in you. Remember that his son was still laying on the ground. Think about that. You have the boy on the ground. You have dad standing there. You've got Jesus talking to the man with the boy right down there. Disciples looking over the whole scene. The kids foaming at the mouth. It's a tough situation, isn't it? So, what is important to grasp at this point then? What do we need to take away when we see this scene unfolding before us? The man was pouring out his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ with complete honesty. He wasn't holding anything back. He wasn't guarded. He wasn't keeping secrets. He was openly talking to God with pure honesty because he loved his son so much. This was his opportunity. And there's no other way to enter into prayer with God, is there? Have you ever tried to lie to God in your prayers? You have to raise your hand. You know, like, don't tell all the truth. Maybe not. Maybe if I don't confess that sin, even though it's right there, I know it's right there, but I'm just going to ignore confessing that sin to God. Maybe he won't notice. Right? Because it's too embarrassing to say it out loud in your prayers. That's what this man knew he couldn't do. God is an omniscient God. He's everywhere. He knows everything. He knows everything about you and me. Whether you're lost or saved, by the way. If you're lost and you're not a Christian, there's nothing God doesn't know about you. So trying to lie to God or try to just not talk about certain things, right? Omission is a lie, right? Even though it's embarrassing, God still knows. Okay, let's get off that. This man had entered into a one-on-one conversation by faith with his Savior. That's true prayer, is it not? That's what we find here. This is prayer. When you and I pray to God through our Redeemer, through our Paraclete, through our representative, we have to be as completely honest as we can. And we see a man that was absolutely, I would say totally honest with our Lord. His faith is growing. Look at verse 25. Another literal translation, if you don't mind. But when Jesus saw that the crowd came running as one unit, he rebuked the spirit, I mean the unclean one, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, get out of him and never enter again into him. That is a command from the omniscient, all-powerful God of heaven and earth. And the demon knew it. The crowd had been watching the scribes humiliate the nine disciples. Jesus had taken the father, the boy, and probably his disciples away from the crowd. While that was happening, the, the crowd was watching from a distance what was going on, probably trying to listen in on the conversation of what they were saying. They watched the boy fall on the ground in convulsions, foaming at the mouth. All of this was being seen by this great crowd. They sensed that Jesus was about to do something, so they acted on it. They started going forward as one unit. Got to get closer. Got to see what's going to happen next. So upon seeing this crowd advancing on him, Jesus acted quickly, and he expelled the demon from this boy. The fact that Jesus emphasized the fact that this demon was a deaf and dumb demon, not that the spirit was deaf and dumb, but he caused deafness and the inability to speak and the convulsions and all the things that went with it. He was the cause of all of these calamities upon this boy. So he not only ordered this demon to leave the boy, he ordered him never to come back again. Remember the story in Luke where the man cleans his soul out. He garnishes it, and because the demon leaves for a time, and he goes, "Well, I feel pretty good now. I don't have to drink. I don't have to take drugs anymore. I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to feel really good. I'm going to go to AA, and I'm going to get rid of all the bad things I do in life." And so the demon was gone for a while. He comes back and he goes, "Hey, the place looks great." The man hadn't been drinking, hadn't been taking drugs, cleaned up his life pretty good. So the demon said, "You know what? Place is nice and fresh and a lot bigger now, a lot more room in there." He brought 7 more demons into the man that were worse than himself. Well, this couldn't happen to this boy. Jesus said, "You cannot return into this boy." Where the demon went is anyone's guess. In fact, you can't even guess about it. You just don't know. Verse 26. And the spirit shrieked and threw the boy into horrible convulsions, and it came out. And the boy became as dead. The result was that many from among the crowd said, "He is dead." I think it is amazing that the demon had the immoral audacity to do what he had just done. He should have left quietly. And yet, he's so evil, because he knows who he is. He knows who God is. He's completely comfortable with whom he is. And he shrieked, and he left the boy, and did everything he could to hurt the boy. He was in such a rage at the fact that he was having to leave this poor victim that he tried to kill the boy right then and there. Right in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. The master of all creation was standing there watching, and he tried to murder the child. He shrieked through the boy's vocal cords. Can you imagine the horror on the poor father's face? It's still going on. Then he threw him into horrible convulsions. He's foaming at the mouth. And when the demon departed, the boy went stiff. The Greek is that he experienced rigor mortis. He was as he was dead. That means they couldn't see him breathing. And the crowd said, "He looks dead to us." He was stiff as a board. That's how bad it was. There was no sign of life in this child at this point. And that's a really good thing to understand, because that's how Jesus saves sinners. He brings the dead back to life, does he not? Because that's what sinners are. We're dead in trespasses and sins. He has to grab you and lift you up and give you newness of life. He has to take your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. Because without God doing that, we're going to stay dead. Verse 27, but Jesus took him by his hand and raised him up, and he arose. There it is. The compassion of Jesus is once again revealed for all to see. The righteous Son of Man voluntarily came to the rescue of this poor family. Nobody asked him to do it. He voluntarily came down to earth to do this for this person. He rescued this poor family from this evil spirit. He not only expelled the demon, he also gave the father and the boy his undivided attention throughout this whole process. He stood by them to the end. He didn't let them down. The man prayed, and Jesus did not let this man down. Matthew tells us that the boy was healed from that very hour. Everything was okay. There was a new life in that family for the very first time. Luke said that Jesus delivered the boy to the father. Can you see him touching the boy? Can you see him raising him up from the ground where he was just looked like he was dead? Now he's alive. Can you see Jesus putting his arm around him, taking him to the father, handing him over to the father? That's what Jesus did. He touched the boy's hand. He revived him. He raised him up from the dead. The family was forever transformed, was it not, at that moment? It was transformed from darkness into our Lord's marvelous light. Verse 28, and when he had come into the house, his disciples privately began to question with him, why were we not able to cast him out? Isn't that a strange thing to ask, I think, really? Where are they? Seems like they were in Caesarea Philippi. Now it looks like they're down by the Sea of Galilee, maybe in one of the disciples' homes. Somebody knows him. Somebody's home is familiar. We're just not told where he was or how he got there or whose home this was. But this is what interests me. The nine disciples were perplexed as to why they could not cast out the demon. They're still stuck on that. As men of God, as ministers of the word, as ministers of the grace and love of God, they're stuck on why they couldn't get that done. Their failure was more on their mind than the healing of the child. They weren't rejoicing in the boy. They were concerned about why they couldn't do this. That bothers me. Jesus emancipated this child from demonic activity, and they went, Master, how come we couldn't get that done? Ever gracious, he answers their question in verse 29. And he said to them, this kind of demon cannot be overpowered to come out but by prayer. And I must say something at this point. The Bible is the Word of God, right? So probably everybody's translation here, I would say, except for maybe a few, says by prayer and fasting. But I have to tell you, in this particular case, and fasting is not in the text. It's simply not there. It's not in the Alexandrian manuscripts. It's not in the Western manuscripts. It's simply not in the original text anywhere. So it's a cold cut case that this is not in the text. It was an interpolation probably in the 4th or 5th century by a monk that was well meaning, no doubt. In those days, fasting and prayer was a really big deal, as it should be. And this copyist, this guy that copied the Bible, put it in there, and it became very, very popular. But in this particular, so I'm not saying that fasting and prayer is not the right thing to do. I'm simply saying it's not in the text. So we're not going to deal with that in this particular text. Okay. Jesus took them back to his initial statement. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? These men, like the father, were men of little faith at that period. And this is shocking given the fact that they had spent close to 3 years with our Lord, and they didn't understand any of these things. He expected much greater things from his disciples, his closest disciples. And yet we find him as usual, compassionately working with these men to build up their faith. The training of the 12 was of paramount importance from this moment forward. There is only 6 months to go. We call it the season of retirement in our Lord's earthly life. For the next 6 months, most of our Lord's energy is going to be training the 12 for their work after our Lord ascends into heaven. So, very quickly, he simply told them that this particular demon, who was extremely powerful, had to be given over. Before you entered into battle with this demon, you had to enter into intense believing prayer, or you were going to lose. It's possible these men didn't even bother to pray. There's no account that they prayed, and if they did, their prayers were unbelieving prayers. And so our Lord reminds them, you cannot go into battle of this serious matter without intense prayer. So, what's the contrast? Well, it's very simple, is it not? The only way of success in this world as a Christian is to do everything by prayer and supplication. They entered into warfare with a very experienced, a very determined, and a very evil enemy without the weapons of their warfare. They did not put on the whole armor of God. They were not prepared to enter into the arena with this demon. And they lost. And so in short, the lesson, I think, for all is that the cause of their failure in this particular case was unbelief. And therefore, the cure for all Christian success is believing prayer, truly believing what we're praying for. Okay, make a few observations and stop our study then. Number nine, actually, in our series. Christians should take great comfort in the reality that Jesus carries very much for us. Very obvious, is it not? Can you see that with his relationship with this man and his young son? Even though he no longer resides on this earth, even though we cannot see him or touch him or feel him, we must know by faith that he has great compassion for his people. He loves us very much. He came down the mountain to be reunited with his beloved disciples. He wanted to be there. He had a responsibility, a moral responsibility, to protect his people from this horrible situation. He came to their rescue when he found them under attack. He got between them and the scribes and dealt with them. And then he got one-on-one with the demon itself. He helped the man. He helped the boy. He encouraged the crowd. He lifted everybody's faith. He condemned those that needed to be condemned, and he helped those that needed to be helped. And nothing has changed in all these centuries. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. He will always do these things for the ones he loves. And number 10, the essence of prayer is submission to the will of God. Again, a very obvious and simple observation. Even this desperate man, this man of little faith, understood this, finally. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. The issue is not, can Jesus do something, right? The issue is always, will Jesus do something? When you pray, that's always going to be the issue. Will he do it? And then we have to be content in the answer. Everything that happens to you, everything that happens to me, good or bad, throughout our life, we have to be able to learn to be content in whatever state we are in. Because we can go to Jesus for anything. But we have to be willing to accept the answer that he gives and still have joy and happiness in our Christian walk. Number 11, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. This has been the heartfelt battle cry, if you will, of all true believers since this man of little faith first voiced it in his unmasked honesty, his unmasked tears, and his unmasked desperation. And that's what it was. He was a desperate man. And this is all he had left. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. So we can be as orthodox as Augustine. We can be determined in our Christianity as Martin Luther. We can be as smart as John Calvin. We can be as disciplined as John Owen. We can be as eloquent in our speech as Charles Spurgeon. But if we cannot cry out to God with an honest heart, with an honest conscience, we have nothing. And that's a great danger, especially among the churches like ours, that we hold up these great men. We read these great men. We want to be like these great men. I've met a lot of Orthodox Christians. It's very dangerous to put all of your efforts into the academics and forget and not put the emphasis on the things that this man put his emphasis on. Yes, do you want to be like John Owen? Well, that's a pretty good big goal. You're going to fail, by the way, but go ahead, give it a shot. By the way, John Owen was a great man, not because he wrote great books, but because he was a great Christian man. He was a man full of love. Did you know he lost 11 children? Did you know that? His poor wife was devastated. Lost 11 children. Did you know he was taken away from his church by the government? He was banished into the wilderness. Did you know that? Did you know that he was shunned by the English government? They stripped him of all of his power at Oxford. Did you know that he was a common criminal for 5 years after the Great Ejection? Did you know that after the Great Plague, he went back into London because all the hirelings had left? And the Great Ejection, the 2,000 men that were ejected from their pulpits for being faithful to the Word of God went back into their towns and their hamlets and their big cities and took care of the people that were dying. They didn't even have a mask on, by the way. The greatness of Owen, for an example, wasn't his great volumes that he wrote. His greatness was his compassion and love for the common man. Observation number 12. Christians should use their faith at all times. Another obvious one, right? What is an observation? Something obvious. It's easy. It's easy to understand, is it not? These are not profound things. Our faith during the course of our pilgrimage will experience every dimension and level. Now think with me. We will have youthful faith when we are just a few years old in our Christianity. We will have weak faith, probably many times during the day. We will have doubting faith during the course of the day. We will have sorrowful faith. We will have happy faith. We will have lukewarm faith. We will have failing faith. And we will have full faith. But the one thing that we will never, ever achieve this side of the grave is perfect faith, because we're human beings. We're never going to arrive at that perfect level of faith, and that's okay. So what are we doing here? Well, we're being sanctified. We're growing in grace, right? We are looking for a consistent level of faith that we can build upon as we grow in grace and in love. Every year we want to be a more stable in our faith, do we not? The sum total of the life of a Christian is to live by faith. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And then lastly, and I'll close with this. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. So this is the question of the ages. It will always be the question of the ages. Salvation is by grace through faith. Jesus said when he was asked, Master, what works can we work in order to find favor with God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. It's the only work that God requires of man, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on the bread that came down from heaven, to believe in him, to rest in him, to give everything in our lives to him, put them down at his feet, and say, from now on, I'm putting away all these things. I repent of my sin. People say that regeneration is a change of mind. It's more than that. It's literally a change of mind. Not 180 degrees, but God literally changes your thinking from one direction to another. You don't just change your mind. God changes your mind. He gives you a new heart. He enables you to love him, to see what's in his word. He enables you to hate your sin and love him. He changes the way a man thinks. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. The question for all is, do we believe? The answer is, we must. We must believe. Because it is the one requirement for true faith. It is the one requirement for true salvation. It is the one requirement for true reconciliation to God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To truly trust in him, complete trust in him, to place ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in his care without any reservations as a child would to his father. That's how you want to approach the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to have a true, honest relationship with God? Then you're going to have to repent of your sin and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in his righteousness. Because that is where we'll have our well-being. That is where we are going to be healthy individuals. That is where we are going to be people with a clear conscience before God. Apart from that kind of faith, there is no reconciliation to God. There is no way a man can find happiness before God apart from abject personal honesty with God before him in repentance and faith. It only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Complete faith in him. Look to him. Believe on him. Rest in him. May all in this church understand the importance of true saving faith as this man learned through this most wonderful trial that God gave him. Even through demon possession, we see the grace and love of God in all of his majesty. All right. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for this day. We thank you for meeting with us today, and we pray that you would bless us as we go to our homes this afternoon. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.